I guess the scripture says that we're to be able to speak in season and out of season or whatever time zone you're in. So, hey, thanks for that music, kids. That's what's wonderful. Thank you. Okay, now, what does it mean to be a non-graduating senior? That would scare me if my grandson said I'm a senior but I'm not graduating. What does that mean?
You still got a little bit left to go.
Okay, all right. That worried me all night. I was a... I could just see your parents wringing their hands, saying we've invested in this man and he's not graduating. And I feel better. Thank you. I feel better. You know, I met a lot of pastors last night and wonderful guys, reminded me that, you know, pastors like stuff for free. Whenever we can get it, we just belly right up to the bar, so to speak, and take whatever we can get from free. And I heard this story of this barber who was just a very generous barber, and one day he was cutting the hair of a doctor, and when he got through cutting that guy's hair, the doctor looked in the mirror and said, "Man, this is really a good haircut. What I owe you?" And the doctor said nothing. He said, "You know, I mean," the barber said, "Nothing, because you give so much to this community and everything. I just wanted to do something nice for you." Next morning, when the barber showed up at work, there was this huge basket of fruit that the doctor had sent just in appreciation for the great haircut. Next day, he cut the hair of an attorney, and when the attorney got through this haircut, he looked in the mirror and said, "Man, this is really great. I've never had this great a haircut. What I owe you?" And the barber said, "Well, nothing, because you've done a lot of pro bono work, and you've been so great to this community." Next morning, when the barber came to work, there was a huge basket of cookies and pastries, just a wonderful, wonderful thing. The lawyer wanted him to know how much he appreciated it. That afternoon, he cut the hair of a pastor, and the pastor looked in the mirror and said, "Man, this is really nice, great haircut. What I owe you?" And the barber said, "Nothing." He said, "You know, you've done so much for this community. I just wanted to do something back for you." Next morning, when the barber showed up for work, there were 10 pastors standing in line. You guys can use that one if you want. That's several years ago, I spoke at a big conference down here in Orlando, and I think it was at First Assembly Church or whatever, but it was one of those John Maxwell rootin' tootin' things that, you know, that we do, and you just kind of do your thing and then try to get out of the way. And the subject they gave me that day was what every pastor should know about their congregation and what every congregation should know about their pastor. And I knew a lot of stuff about that, but they only gave me 30 minutes to say it, and so I really didn't get all the way through. And when I got through, I thought to myself, you know, that's a really great subject, because so often we in the ministry, we kind of take for granted the people who come to church, and that when they come to church, we think that maybe we're just fulfilling every need they have. And the more statistics that you read about the church and about the demographics of the church is that we're getting older and we're being less effective with young people, and that from 17 to 24, young people are dropping out of the church in droves, that the latest statistics show that young people are spiritual but they're not religious, and there's a big difference in there. And we also notice that that denominations are struggling to maintain their equilibrium, just because the independent world has moved in with such great force. And a long time ago, I remember seeing this story. It's entitled The Keeper of the Springs. And I just want to read it to you because I want to make the application. Once upon a time, there was a town nestled at the foot of a mountain range where it was sheltered from wind and storms. High up in the hills above the little village, a quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of the keeper of the springs. said the keeper of the purse. Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary. Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean and as green, and green scum soon befouled the stagnant surface. There was constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime. And the swans found another home above the town, and people found other places to fish, and children found other places to swim. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached every home and every street and lane. The city council met again, and sorrowfully it faced the city's plight, and frankly it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor, and gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under the tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. It's just a little story that in many ways epitomizes what we in the body of Christ have been called to do. Sometimes we're not very evident. Many times we are resistant. Other times we're contentious and we have more problems in the church than we do outside of the church, and the pool gets stagnant. Other times God calls us to do things and we think that it may cost too much, or somebody else has done it before, or maybe we shouldn't do it now, and things turn dark and brown. My point is this, that every one of us who stand behind the pulpit, every one of us who are leaders in the body of Christ, become keepers of the springs. And our responsibility is to do whatever we can to keep the church pure, to keep the body of Christ active, not to allow ourselves to become stingy with our finances or our gifts or our abilities. Because I'm telling you, the reservoir of this world is filling up with silt. It's filling up with pollution. It's filling up with disease. And in many ways, if the church of Jesus Christ and people like you don't wake up and don't realize how significant you are, that we are going to destroy not only our nation, but we're going to lose decades and decades and generations of men and women and boys and girls to the body of Christ. I was just in Europe just a few days before the big cloud came over, and I was so fortunate to get home. But I was in Belgium and I was in the Netherlands, and I could see firsthand what happens when the keeper of the springs neglect their responsibilities, neglect their assignments, and allow the modern generation to take over what the church's role should have been. Empty cathedrals made into restaurants or nursing homes, but no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as a pastor to pastor and as a pastor for 31 years, I've thought about this a lot, and I've thought about the body of Christ and what we should know about our congregation, and as pastors and leaders, what our congregations should know about us. And what I found is this, and it's a pretty simple observation, that people who go to church in many ways are what we call consumers. Most people no longer ask, what can I do for the church? But they ask, what can the church do for me? And as a result of that, many people who sit in the pews are like, they feel entitled. They say, because I come here, I have a right to disagree with the direction of the church. I have a right not to like the music. I have a right not to like the direction of the church. And so as a result of that, I have a right to talk about it and to complain about it and to criticize leadership in that case. And so what has happened is, because people are consumers, they vote with two ways. They either vote with their pocketbooks or they vote with their feet. And so in many of the cases, the smaller churches are becoming smaller and the mega churches are becoming bigger. But the truth of it is, only 5% of the people who attend church on a given Sunday morning go to a mega church. The majority of people who attend church in our day-to-day go to churches that are between 150 people and below. And the average church in America today is about 75 to 80 adults on a given Sunday morning. And so the truth of the matter is that sometimes in the body of Christ, we develop kind of a self-image issue, especially if we pastor small churches. We develop a kind of a self-image issue, and it's us four and it's no more, and we're a little church and we're not going to make much difference. And here's my response to you. And sometimes I get real mad when I talk like this. So you just got to, I know you're Arminian and I'm Arminian, so we believe in holiness and we believe in all that stuff. So my point is this. It's just this. God gives every one of us a little bit of turf. Some people he gives us great big turf. I mean, he gave Joel Osteen 40,000 people on a Sunday morning and a congregation that would seat 17,000 and all of that. But that's an anomaly. He gives most of us a small bit of turf in a smaller community. And he says to us, I want you to bloom where you're planted. I want you to do the best you can in that little area of turf that I've given you. Bloom where you're planted. And sometimes if we're not careful, we have a tendency to bemoan that little bit of turf. But on that little bit of turf, there are people for whom Jesus died. He hung on a cross for them, and he shed his blood for them, and he gave his life for them. And for we who are in the body of Christ, either as lay leaders or pastors, to bemoan that little bit of turf is to say to the Lord, you don't know what you're doing. If you know what you were doing, I'd have a lot bigger turf. Well, maybe if you do what you can where you are with what you've got, he'll give you that bigger turf. You'll grow your own turf, so to speak. But we've got to bloom where we're planted, and we've got to know that the people who walk in and sit in our pews don't have to be there. There are probably 25 churches within 5 miles of you, especially down here in the South, where they can go to church, but they've chosen to go to your church. But they're consumers, and they're going to have opinions, and they're going to be critical, and they're going to withhold things if they don't like what's going on. And our role is to try to understand that consumer as best we can. The second thing is this. Church for them needs to be relevant. And I don't like the word relevant, but I don't know of a better word, because what I'm trying to say is, when people come into your sanctuary, they need to be fed, they need to be nurtured, they need to be loved, they need to be recognized, and they need to be they need to be attended to. And I remember, some of you weren't here this morning when I talked about joy suckers, but I remember when I was in Oregon, where I stayed for nearly 20 years in this one church, there was a retired pastor that just didn't like me. I mean, he didn't like anything I did and all that kind of stuff. And he just looked like he'd drinking persimmons a lot and all that. So this one Sunday morning, I thought I had him. I thought I'd nailed him, nailed him to the door. People were walking out saying nice things to me about my sermon and enjoyed it and all that stuff they say. And he walked out looking all, I mean, he walked up looking all starchy and sullen and critical. And he didn't shake my hand or anything. He just looked me in the eye and he said two words. So what? I just wanted to punch him out. I mean, what he was saying to me is, you've taken 25 or 30 minutes of my time this morning, and what was the point? I went back into my office all mad and everything, and I was sitting there, and the Lord just came to me, and he said, you better listen to that old guy. You better listen to him. And I said, I don't want to listen to him. He's a jerk. And I wish he'd go somewhere else or come spend time with you or whatever. But the Lord got through to me, and in the quietness of that after church moment, I began to put the so what template to everything we did as a congregation. So what? You know, some of you have these missionary ladies that have met in the same room, the same time, the same place, with the same kind of tarnished teapot for the last 50 years. What would happen if all of a sudden somebody said, you know, we need that room for kids? You know, they'd probably have several deaths and heart attacks, and people would faint and all kind of stuff. But the reality of it is, you know, if you put the so what template on everything you do, and I know that some of us have been doing this a long time, and change comes hard for us. But if you put the so what template on the sermons you preach, on why you have Sunday nights, if you still have Sunday nights, of what you do in Bible studies or Sunday school, or what you do on Wednesday nights, or what you do in small groups, or what you do in with your kids. If you were honest enough, and I wouldn't do this openly, but I mean privately as a pastor, as a church leader, man, I'd sit and I'd say, so what, so what, so what, so what? Because there are a lot of things you all are doing that you probably could just be, I mean, it'd save you a lot of time if you didn't have to do them anymore. And there's some things you're not doing that you really need to do. And you say, well, and you're coming to us and talking like you know anything about us. I don't know anything about you, but I know a lot about you because I know that we're all pretty much alike in the body of Christ, and that we have a tendency to get stuck in ruts. And those ruts can go on, and 20 years we're still in that same rut. And I heard an old adage the other day that said, if the horse you have riding has died, then for Pete's sake, dismount. You understand it? You know, but what we do is we go places where they ride dead horses more effectively and say, oh, man, you can't believe how good they ride dead horses. You should see, if the horse is not going anywhere, you need to at least think about what you're feeding it. You know, because you may be wasting money on the food, you know, if he's dead. And you say, are you being facetious? No, man, I'm just trying to tell you that I walk the church. I've been in 110 different denominations, and I see what happens when all of a sudden we just put our feet up on the couch and say, well, we've arrived. You know, we're holy and we're blessed and we got this theology and we're just going to stick with it no matter what. Well, what happens if nobody wants it? What happens if nobody comes? What happens if you're just spinning your time, just spinning your wheels? I'm saying to you, we've got to ask the Lord to help us do what needs to be done for the generation in which we're in. I don't mean make wholesale changes and throw out everything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to examine what we're doing. And I can see nobody cares about that. But the other thing that I've learned is this. People need to matter. They need to matter. Sometimes I travel all the time and I wake up and I can't sleep and I turn the TV on and sometimes the old sitcom Cheers is on. And if you remember, the theme song to Cheers was where everybody knows your name and everybody glad you came. You know, and this guy would walk into the bar and he'd say, hi, Norm. And he'd say, hi, Norm. You know, this was his home. I mean, it's a terrible thing to have your home in a bar. But my point was, he felt welcome there. He felt welcome there. And many times, because we get so busy doing what we do, that we take for granted the people who come to worship with us. And you know, we had a thing when even in this big mega church where I served in California, everybody worked Saturday morning. Everybody worked Saturday morning. They could take a day off and another half day sometime, but everybody worked Saturday morning. You know what they did Saturday morning? Everybody came in and they rented their offices. And they took out their role sheet or their responsibility list, and they began to go through every Saturday morning, calling these people by name and on the phone. Many of them had been missing 2 or 3 weeks, and they would say, you know, we're sorry, we missed you, and all that kind of thing. And then besides that, we would send birthday and anniversary cards to everybody in the church. Many of them had never received anything from their pastor before. My handwriting is terrible. Many times they would come holding the card saying, what exactly did you say? You know, and so it is a gift that kept on giving in a sense. But the point was, they began to realize that they mattered. They were important. And I remember one time, Beverly, my wife, I wish she was here because you'd love her. But when we got in the car to go home Sunday morning after church, if she didn't say anything for the first 90 seconds, I knew that she was getting her sermon all lined up, you know, for what was to come. And one Sunday morning, we got in the car, and she was real quiet. And I knew what was wrong because I'd given old Bill the old pastor shuffle. I don't know if you know what the pastor shuffle is, but there was this really great new young couple coming out of church, and then there was Bill, and he was right in front of them. And Bill, I mean, he just wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree, to be honest with you. And he just dominated me. Whenever he'd get it, he'd just right in my face and dominated me. And I gave him the old pastor shuffle. I don't know if you know what that is. You've done it many times, but you may not have put a name to it, where you take a person's hand and you put your elbow, your hand on their elbow, and you just move them through. And when they get to the other side, they don't know what's hit them. They're just over there. Where'd everybody go, you know? And so I gave old Bill the pastor shuffle, and I got in the car, and Beverly said, oh, I saw you give Bill the pastor shuffle. If I was Bill, I'd never come back if I was Bill. I said, Beverly, what are you talking about? I said, didn't you see that? Yeah, I don't care. You gave Bill the pastor shuffle, and I know he feels bad. So I had to call him up and take him to Starbucks and do all that stuff, you know, to try to make up for it. But I don't care who they are or what their level is or whatever. Everybody matters. Everybody has significance. God died for every one of them. He knows their name. He knows their situation. And everybody needs to matter. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we lose people on the fringes because nobody recognizes that they're just about to go over the side. The other thing is this. They want a pastor and a church leadership who cares and a passion for the vision and the mission that God has given them for that local congregation. You say, what does that mean? Well, to me, as a pastor, as a Christian leader, you know, you got to preach and you got to teach. That's really important. But you've got to cast vision. Somewhere along the way, you have got to cast vision. The responsibility of every leader is not only to show people where they're going, but to lead them there and to continue to emphasize that, because if you don't, people lose sight of what the body of Christ is all about. The old Proverbs, when people, you know, when people lose vision or direction, they get out of hand. You know, focus on the family. We have been very political over the last decade or whatever, and the new leadership at Focus on the Family, we're taking the ministry back to our roots. The new theme of our ministry is helping families thrive. We're moving away from politics, not that we won't support social issues, but we're moving away from politics, and we're re-emphasizing strengthening marriages, raising children, helping people identify their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where we're moving, because we had lost our vision. We were big. Everybody knew about us, but we were not completing the mission that God had called us to originally. And every pastor and every Christian leader, we have got to ask ourselves, number one, what is the vision of our church? What are we using to reach that vision? And who is available to help us reach that vision? Everybody needs a vision. You've got to have resources to reach that vision. But then you also have to have people that will help you get there. And you got to ask yourself, as every church must ask themselves the question, why are we here? What is the most important aspect? See, here's the point. If you've got if you've got 90%, if 80% of your congregation is seniors over 55, then you probably, your first priority probably shouldn't go out and hire a youth director. You know, because, you know, the older people, they don't hula hoop very well, and you know, they don't go down slides at the water park very often, and you know, and they don't play, you know, water balloons that often. I mean, you've got to build on the niche that God has given you, and it's not the same for all of us. I mean, see, that sometimes we get into trouble because we begin to compare ourselves to everybody else, and we're not. Your church is unique. It's more unique than any other church in the world because you're there and because what it is that you're doing there is unique to your particular situation. And the point is, people want leadership, not only who have vision, but who help them get there. The fifth thing is this, and we have document on this. Most people who attend church are biblically illiterate. Did you hear what I said there? Most people do not have a Christian worldview based on sound biblical doctrine. In fact, the statistics that Barna gives and the statistics that we found at Focus on the Family, that only 4 to 6% of the people who attend church have a biblical worldview, which is based on the fact of the, you know, the inspired Word of God, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the heaven and hell and coming again. That only about 6% of the people who attend church have a biblical worldview. But only about 50% of the pastors in America have a biblical worldview. Only about 50%. So what I'm saying is, it's like the Tower of Babel in many ways. That in a sense, what we preach from the pew is not necessarily what people hear. What we preach from the pulpit, excuse me, is not necessarily what people hear from the pew. And they have a filter. And in so many ways, we're trying to get our message through about 5 different filters and 5 different age groups. And so what we've got to do is we've got to preach and teach the word. I mean, that's what Timothy says. You got to preach sound doctrine. Because the only way to persevere is to have strong doctrine and strong theology. You got to believe in something. You know, and I know that a lot of these mega churches have no theology at all. They picked and choose from so many different things that nobody knows exactly what they believe. But people are biblically illiterate, and if they're not getting it in Sunday school and church, then they're not getting it anywhere. The other thing is this, and I won't spend much time on this because nobody thinks I'm right, but I am, is that the greatest economy in church growth is a ministry to men. Nobody believes that, but it's true. The Southern Baptist did a huge study a few years ago and found that if you get a child saved in Bible school or whatever, that about 4 to 5% of the time, the family will follow. If you get the mother saved, about 14 to 15% of the time, the family will follow. If you get a man saved and matured in the body of Christ, 97% of the time, the family follows. The family follows. And so often, we give so much. I mean, men are weird because, I mean, you know, you say you're going to have a women's or a Mother's Day tea or whatever, and women just come out of the woodwork. I mean, they're everywhere, man. I can't wait to get there. And you know, you have a men's breakfast and you get a bunch of guys 60 years old or older kind of slobbering in their pancakes, you know, on Saturday morning once a month. And the truth is, and then, you know, you get 5 women together and in 10 minutes they know how many kids you have. They know where you live. They know what your shoe size is. They know everything. You get a bunch of guys together and it takes 3 hours just to learn the first names, much less anything else. And that's why ministry to men is so difficult, but it's also why ministry to men is so effective, because we are feminizing the church. And you talk to anybody who knows anything about the church, and I've learned this, if you talk to anybody who knows anything about the church, and we're feminizing it because we are saying to the men, you can be an usher, or you can stand out in a parking lot with a yellow vest on if you want. But that's about the only thing we have for you to do. We have got to get our men involved in some kind of mission, doing something for the body of Christ. And that's why as a pastor for all those years, I decided that my most effective ministry was going to be to men, and I spent 3 to 4 hours every day with men on their turf, becoming their friend, trying to understand about them, and letting men talk. I mean, most men don't ever get anything, that they don't ever say anything. Nobody asks them what they want anything. And, you know, and that's why women, you know, you women, you use 3 times as many words as we do, you know, and you like to talk. And most of us guys don't. And when we get home from work, you know, we've used all our words up, and you still have 50,000 to go, you know. You just keep going and keep going. But men need to be listened to. And when I go to these men's deals and hold these men's conferences, it's just amazing to me, the things that we learn about these guys and their past and their father wounds and all these things. And it's no wonder that they don't just embrace the gospel when people say, well, God, bless God, let's sing this song. They don't know what to sing. Most of them can't sing. They don't know what to sing. And many times they just kind of drift off. And I can see you don't care about that. But the point is, just think about it. The other thing is this. Your people need hope. They need to know that it's going to get better, that it's not always going to be this way. And so often in our message, if we're not careful, we don't give people a lot of hope. And people need to know that greater is the power that God gives us than what the world can throw at us. I've not pastored for a bunch of years now, but there's not a week goes by that I don't get a communication from somebody who I've pastored where a family member has died, or they're going through an operation, or their kids are messing up, or they've had a wonderful victory or whatever. And they call and they just basically say, would you pray for me? We just needed someone that we knew that would be faithful to pray for us. And what is the hope that we can give them? I mean, we can't say to them that everything is just going to turn out all right all the time. But we can tell them that God loves them and God understands. And that's my next simple point, is that they want a shepherd, not a CEO. And I believe this with all of my heart, that people want a shepherd to love them and to care for them. I'd been in ministry about 5 years, and one Sunday morning I was up and I was looking out over my congregation, and over here was a couple that was fighting for their life to stay married, and back here was a young man who was on drugs and alcohol, and over here was a lady who had just lost her husband, and over here were parents whose kids were disrespectful, and I mean, just in the list, just when as I stood there and looked at the congregation, and I thought to myself, if I don't have something to say to every one of these people, I don't have anything to say to any one of them. And I remember a little phrase that came to me that I used for 30 years, nearly every Sunday morning when I stood up either to pray or the call to worship or whatever. And it just went like this. God loves you today as though you're the only one in all the world to love. And had he not have sent his son to die for the whole human race, he would have sent his son to die just for you. That's how special you are. I said that every Sunday. And I know that some of them got tired of it and they, you know, say, oh no, here he goes again. But I believe that. If I couldn't stand up and say to these people that God loves you today, that he sent his son to die for you, that you have value to him, and that you're not just an accident and he knows what you're going through, then I didn't have anything to say to him. And on November the 3rd, when I left Pasadena, California to come to focus on the family. They gave us overcoats and boots because they thought we were going to freeze to death in Colorado. But they gave me this ring. And on this ring, there is etched the stained glass window of our church in that big sanctuary, and the hand of man, the hand of God, in the shape of a cross. And I remember when they gave me this ring, I remember saying to them, thank you. I'll wear this with a lot of wonderful memories. But they said, no, you got to look inside. And inside this ring are etched those words. God loves you today as though you're the only one in all the world to love. That makes you very special. You say, what's the point? The point is this, that he really does. He really does love me that way. I am that important to him, and so are you. And people need to know that. They need a shepherd. And you may not have a big flock, and you may only shepherd a few people, but everybody needs somebody that they can say, they care about me, and I'm important to them. The other thing is this, and I kind of bring this to a close, is that they want a pastor who is pure and who practices holiness and whose focus is on Christ, not on prestige, not on power, not on position. I'm telling you, people want to see in their Christian leaders purity, and they want to see in their Christian leaders people that depend upon the Lord and are faithful to the Lord. When I was 16 years old, I was a senior in high school. I skipped the third grade because they didn't have enough seats, so they just said, you go to the fourth grade. And, my dad had an affair with his secretary when I was 16. He was a prominent minister, chaplain of the St. Louis Cardinals, had so much stuff going for him. I was an only child. And that day, my life changed in a way that it has never recovered from. Our family was separated for years and years. I fought for my dad's love for years and years. God forgave him. We forgave him. But he could never forgive himself. And even though he was restored and became a seminary president and did some wonderful things, he lived with a kind of a guilt in his life, with a sense of shame, kind of like an asterisk by his name. And to this day, when I tell this story, and I don't tell all of the story, but to this day when I tell this story, I can still remember lying in bed on that night and hearing the muffled voices of my mom and dad, and the next morning my mom saying to us, we're moving today. I said, what do you mean we're moving? She didn't explain it, but we moved from a beautiful house in the University City area of St. Louis to an old walk-up apartment so that I could graduate from high school that next summer. For the next 7 years, our family was just fighting for survival. My dad trying to make a living, my mom re-educating herself, and me in rebellion for 7 years. And it never was the same after that. Never was the same after it. Ever, ever, ever. And people say, well, why don't you just get over that? And my response to them is, you do get over it, but you never get over it because it's too real in your life. And the thing about it is, my dad had such influence and he had such gifting. Billy Graham said that my dad could draw the net as well as any man he ever heard, meaning my dad could give an invitation where people would come to Christ. Billy Graham said my dad could do that better than anybody he had ever seen. He had that kind of ability. But see, somewhere along the way, if you're not careful, you begin to lose sight of what reality is. And then you make your own rules. And then you live by another standard. And then you rationalize. And then you try to make wrong right when it's impossible to make wrong right. And then all of a sudden, you've destroyed a family, a congregation, and an influence. And you say, why do you talk about this? I talk about this everywhere I go, because as a pastor to pastor, as a pastor to leaders in the body of Christ, my responsibility is to wave the red flag every time I get an opportunity just to say, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. And I know some of you shaking your head at me like I'm just getting off the banana truck. But let me tell you something. If you lived in my world where you lose a pastor every day, or sometimes two or three, if you lived in my world, then you would understand how Satan is doing everything he can to undermine the stability of men and women who lead the body of Christ. If he can do that, he doesn't need to do anything else, because he puts people on the defense, and then all of a sudden they don't believe anything anybody says. And I say that to you not to be condemning in any way, but just to say to you that we all of us need to be vigilant. Everybody needs to be vigilant. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And what? And to live a life of love. But if you follow that passage up where it talks about being imitators of God as dearly loved children, you know what you come to? You come to this one phrase, and I don't know why he even put it in there, as Paul did to the church at Ephesus, but he said, let there not be any, even a hint, not even a hint of immorality, of coarse joking, of dirty joke telling. Don't let there even be a hint of that kind of thing, because he said that leads to debauchery, and all of a sudden it becomes like an idol to you. You say, that doesn't happen. Oh, yeah, it does. It happens all the time. You know what makes it even tougher is that now television and radio and the print media and every other medium of communication is lapsing more and more and more into the debauchery of immorality. And that's where our society is being influenced by. When The Passion of Christ came out, and I know y'all, you know, movies, I don't know about the movie thing, but when The Passion of Christ came out, that movie, the first time I saw it, I was sitting right next to Mel Gibson in a little bitty theater on the campus of Focus on the Family. And the movie hadn't even been completed yet. The whole music score hadn't been put on, and it was a lot longer. There's a lot more scourging and brutality and everything. And when it was over, I didn't want to talk to Mel Gibson. I didn't want to talk to anybody. And I remember walking out into the Colorado evening. And if you've ever been to Colorado Springs, you know that to the west, the front range of the Rockies silhouette against the horizon, and Pike's Peak at its 14,000 whatever feet stands so tall. And I remember looking out at that silhouette on the horizon as it was just getting dusk, having just seen that film and the brutality and all of the things that went around with the last 11 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And I felt so loved. And in my heart, I tried to say to my Lord, I don't know why you love me that much. I don't know why you've given me these opportunities, but I don't ever want to hurt you. I don't ever want to make you sad. I don't ever want to make you shake your head at something I say or do, because I love you so much. And then all of a sudden it just dawned on me. I wish everybody could feel as loved as I do. I wish everybody could have that experience where, in that sense of that moment of aloneness with a Savior, they could feel His arms around them and know that even though we can't predict the future, that it was going to be okay. It was going to be okay. See, your people need to know that. They don't need to be browbeaten. They don't need to be condemned. They don't mean to be shuttled off into some category or pigeonhole. Everybody needs to know they matter. They need to know they're loved. They need to know they have significance. They know they have purpose. That they know that they have a place where they can belong. And I say this to you because I love the church. And in 1 Thessalonians, and I finish with this passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives the final instructions to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you." And in verse 13, he says, speaking of ministers, "Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work." And then he says, "Live in peace with each other." "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." And then he says something that should be written on the doorpost of every congregation. Verse 16, "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And whatever you do," verse 19, "do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." And get this salutation: "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." In so many ways, as Paul gave the final instructions to the body of Christ in Thessalonica, through the centuries, the echo of that message falls on our ears today. Whatever you do, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Whatever you do, don't pour cold water on the blessings of God. Whatever you do, don't do anything that will dull your influence as you walk in the village with a message of hope and deliverance to a people who desperately need it. Our Father, I thank you so much for your church. I thank you so much that you've given the people in this room an opportunity to be leaders in your church, to stand at the door and to protect it from the onslaught of the enemy, to stand behind pulpits and Sunday school podiums and preach and teach the infallible Word of God, to live out in their community the peace that only Jesus can bring, and then to put their arms around the lost and the least and the lonely. I pray, oh God, that as this wonderful association goes into the business of this afternoon, that they will keep first and foremost in their minds and hearts that it is your church, not theirs, and the people they serve are your people, not theirs, and that as leaders and under-shepherds of the body of Christ, we've been asked not only to have a vision to fulfill the mission of Christ, but to do whatever we can to keep the Spirit, the channel of Christ's Spirit, free so the power of God can move through uninhibited. Thank you for these wonderful people. Thank you for Randy and the organization and the leaders of this organization. May your name be praised as they go into their business meeting. And may the name of Jesus Christ be lifted up that all men may see. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.